This morning, we are engaging in our fourth study on the topic of divorce. And today, we're on the approach to dealing with the issue that I have been, so far in the series anyway, referring to as the divorce exception. Right? The divorce exception. And I've used this term in speaking to the circumstances under which a person would be justified in the eyes of God in getting a divorce. All right? Is there ever a time when God might allow for someone to walk away from and sever the covenant that they've entered into with a husband or a wife by getting a divorce? Or maybe better stated, is there ever a time when someone can walk away from a marriage when God would no longer view that person as married, such that they would be free in his eyes from the obligations and commitments to the person that they were married to? And this morning, we're going to answer that question from the scriptures. But church, it is important as we approach this that we keep firmly fixed in our minds what God has told us about marriage, that is that which divorce destroys, and how he feels about divorce. And this is important because the divorce exception is just that. It is an exception. It's the anomaly. It's a deviation from the rule that marriages are in the intention of God forever. Okay? And while divorce can feel like a relief and may certainly offer some palliative comfort and rest from what can be, you know, overwhelming emotional pain and conflict in a home, it is always a destructive thing that breaks the heart of God. It's always a destructive thing that breaks the heart of God and releases a sort of shockwave of damage that ripples outward and that affects the couple involved, certainly their children if there are children involved, and sometimes that sets a precedent and pattern of divorce in families for generations. Divorce was never God's will or intention in creating marriage, and therefore should always be seen, even in the case of the divorce exception, church, should always be seen as an allowable evil. An allowable evil under certain circumstances that is always to be lamented and mourned. All right, lamented and mourned. I'm not talking about breaking down and weeping over it, but that in our hearts, it ought to be a heavy issue. It ought to be a heavy issue. Divorce breaks the heart of God, and so it should break the hearts of his people as well. Right? And hence, even as we talk about times when a divorce is justifiable in the eyes of God, it should never be celebrated, nor should we ever hold it with a sort of, you know, complacent resignation or see it as a means for revenge or retaliation to get back at an erring spouse. Because of the nature of marriage and God's feelings about divorce, alongside of this question of whether or not divorce is ever justifiable in the eyes of God, we should be asking ourselves an additional question. And that question is this: even when a divorce is justified, should I do it? Even when a divorce is justified, should I do it? And I don't ask that. I'm sincere about this, you guys. I'm not asking that question rhetorically. Meaning, I'm not asking it with a rhetorical tone and with no as the obvious answer. I'm asking that question sincerely. Even when a divorce is justified, should I do it? Or should a person do it? But because of the overwhelming acceptance and prevalence of divorce in our culture and in the minds and hearts of many Christians as a perfectly valid option when things go south in a marriage, I think it is incumbent upon us, based on what we've learned from the scriptures so far in our study, to approach divorce with incredible wariness, even when the scriptures say it's justified, that we would approach it with incredible wariness. And rather than saying, oh, the standard's been met, you know, we've come to the exception, so go get out of your marriage, that we would say, the standard's been met, we've come to the exception, and God would allow this for me, but is it best? Is it best? I've been wounded and hurt in ways that are profound and that I never thought could possibly happen, by the person whom I am closest to in the world and who I have the most trust in. But could reconciliation in my marriage occur? Could a divorce be avoided because I understand the profundity of that which it will destroy? I want us, church, as we talk about the exception and ask, is there ever a time when God would justify a divorce, to also be asking the question, even when it is, should it be done? Should it be entered into? And I note this, family, not because I think that all marriages that fall into the exception that we'll look at can be saved, but simply because I know what the Scripture says about God's heart and design and intention for marriage. And I don't think those kinds of questions are even in the discussion in most cases. The culture and our laws have made it so easy for us to get divorced. And our understanding, generally speaking, of what the Bible says on this issue is so limited that our inclinations when we're aggrieved in our marriages are not to slow down in the midst of the pain and ask, you know, what does God think about this? What would He want? What are the consequences of this for everyone involved? But rather, you know, do you know a good attorney? I'll show him, you know, I want a divorce. And so it is with these questions, with that kind of a mindset, with this kind of spirit that I want us to approach the divorce exception this morning, church, with wariness, with lamentation, with sobriety and seriousness, with the mind and heart of God about marriage, thinking through and marveling at marriage's profundity and approaching it, church, as people who have been forgiven everything. So when we're considering this issue of the divorce exception, always, the divorce exception or any other situation that we encounter, that we approach it as those who have been forgiven everything and therefore, as the children of God through Christ, those who are inclined to forgive and to be reconciled with others, even with those who have wounded us in the most profound ways. That should be our orientation as we approach this. And we'll see, as we'll see, this is the spirit with which God approaches divorce and the divorce exception as well, seeing it as an allowable evil because of sin, because there's sin in the world and marriages break down. He sees it as an allowable evil, but he views it as something that is always to be lamented and mourned, and with a heart that is patient and forgiving and redemptive. Okay? So just by way of setup, before we look at the exception, it's good for us to review and summarize a little bit what we've learned about divorce thus far, and maybe more importantly, what we've learned about marriage as the covenant that divorce destroys. And we'll begin by noting how God, the author and creator of reality, of all things, including, of course, marriage, how He feels about divorce. And we learned in no uncertain terms from Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, that God hates divorce. God hates divorce. Malachi was a prophet writing some 400 years before the time of Jesus. And in the context, you may recall, of excoriating the Jewish people and its leadership for their rebellion against God in divorcing their wives to marry pagan women, he writes under the inspiration of God's Spirit, "Take heed then to your spirit and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." So we saw, family, that God is not unclear about his feelings on divorce. He hates it. And he hates it for reasons that are rooted in the nature of marriage as he created it. And we learn the first of these reasons in Matthew 19 through the instruction of Jesus Christ himself, that God has designed and equipped males and females from the very beginning in his created order for marriage. One man and one woman. And this is why immediately after he first makes Adam and Eve, he institutes the covenant of marriage that sees Adam and Eve and all of mankind following them becoming one flesh in marriage as they enter into this exclusive and unique oneness, both physically and relationally. In answering the Pharisees' question about the lawfulness of divorce, And remember, as they were attempting to trap him and discredit him with the people, Jesus refers these so-called experts in the Jewish scripture to both Genesis 1, verse 27, and Genesis 2, 24. And in doing so, shows that God made men and women in their very natures to be equipped for monogamous, lifelong marriages, where there is a new and exclusive family bond and oneness that is created that is not meant to be broken. It's a summary, but that's what we see. And I cannot emphasize that enough, you guys. I can't emphasize this enough because it speaks to God's intent in the very design of human beings in the created order of reality. We are created and equipped for marriage as men and women. And divorce is a violation of the intention of God at this fundamental level. At a fundamental level. You following me so far? Marriage is inherent in God's design and purpose for human beings. And because it's his institution, there is a divine depth and meaning to it. And hence, tearing apart two people who God has joined as one is profoundly devastating. It's destructive. It creates pain and disorder and chaos in a family. And this is why God hates it. This is why God hates it. A second reason that he hates it is because of the sin that it often leads to. We talked about this last week, the sin of adultery, or engaging in a sexual relationship with someone else's spouse or with someone who is not your wife or husband. When two people are divorced illegitimately, that is for reasons outside of the divorce exception, which we'll be looking at this morning, and one or both of them marry other people, the scriptures tell us they are committing adultery in the eyes of the Lord. They're committing adultery in the eyes of the Lord. Now, why is that the case? Because whatever a certificate of divorce says, whatever ruling the divorce court judge may pronounce, God is the creator of marriage. He is the one who unites two people in marriage and creates this profound oneness we've discussed. And his word and ruling on the status of people's marriage is the only one that counts. And he has given an exception for divorce, but outside of that exception, people who divorce each other and marry others are engaging in adultery because he still sees them as married to each other. He still sees them as married to each other. And as I mentioned last time, this is why it is so important to know what God says about the issues of life. Whatever our traditions or culture, whatever the popular wisdom of the day, many times these things are completely out of sync with the Word of God. And hence, if we act in accordance with worldly traditions that violate God's clear word on things, we are either intentionally or unintentionally, in ignorance, compounding the first sin, in this instance divorce, with further sin and then committing adultery. Even if it's in ignorance, because we just didn't know what the scripture said. I get divorced. There's sin number one, if it's illegitimate, if it's outside of the exception. Then I go get married to someone else. Now I'm committing adultery. We compound one sin with another. Our current culture, church, as you know, this won't be news to anybody, elevates our happiness above almost anything else. Our happiness. And hence, if you're unhappy, for whatever reason, it is perfectly acceptable to divorce your husband or wife and find someone else who makes you happy or who you think will make you happy. And while this may be acceptable according to our cultural mores and wisdom, it is unacceptable to God because God still views you as married. And if you go on to marry the newer, hotter version of your old spouse because he or she is the one who's truly going to make you happy, you've committed adultery. Because you're cheating on your actual spouse. You've just compounded the sin of divorce with the sin of adultery. Again, I put this stuff down. I know I'm going to teach it. I do it with trembling. I know, church, that this has implications for people that we all know and who we are close to. But we can only say with grace, okay, with grace, what God's word says about these things. No less and no more. No less and no more. So I don't note any of this to condemn anyone who has gotten themselves into a situation that this truth would address. I note it simply because we must think clearly and biblically about these issues as God's people. We should think about them as God thinks about them. We should think about them as He does. Then thirdly, we saw that God hates divorce because it perverts the picture that marriage is intended to be of Jesus Christ's relationship to His people, the church. And you'll remember last time that we looked at Ephesians chapter 5 and the description given by the Apostle Paul in verses 22 and 23, sorry, 22 through 33, of the household order that God intends to be there within families. But in describing that order, he ties it into the reality that marriage, this unique and profound union of husbands and wives bound together as one flesh, is actually a picture of Christ's relationship to and union with his church. It's remarkable. And hence, throughout that text, the commands that are given to wives and the commands that are given to husbands about that household order are likened to the ways that Christ and his people relate to one another. It's really cool. Wives are to be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands are to love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands are to nourish and cherish their wives, loving them as they love their own bodies because they are one flesh, just as Christ also does the church because we are members of his body. And in drawing these parallels, Paul is showing us that the way that God intends for husbands and wives to function together within a marriage, that is the way they are to treat one another, is exemplified and has its foundation in the way that Jesus relates to his church. It's really amazing. He gives us like this living illustration in marriage of how he relates to his people and how his people are to relate to him. He writes in verses 31 through 32 of Ephesians 5, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother," here it is, Genesis 2:24 again, "and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great." The mystery of this is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. He ties these two things together. Our marriages and how we function in them, family, paint a picture of Christ's relationship to the church. They are a communication to those around us of Christ's relationship to his bride, to his body, the church. And loving our wives, men, as Christ has loved us, self-sacrificially, unselfishly, giving his very life for us, is utterly incompatible with divorce. Our divorcing our wives perverts the picture of Christ's self-sacrificial love and care for his people and illustrates something that could never happen. Jesus abandoning the people he came to give his life for. Wives, subjecting yourselves to your husbands as you would to the Lord, willingly, with joy, entrusting yourself to his care and protection, trusting him and following his leadership in the life of your family, is utterly incompatible with divorce. Ladies, divorcing your husbands perverts the picture of the joyful obedience and submission that we engage in with the Savior as God's people. The entrusting of ourselves to him for our care and sustenance and ultimately our salvation, and illustrates something that could never happen. That those who have placed their faith in Christ for salvation and who have been born again, abandoning the care and salvation that is forever the possession of those who love God. Church, our marriages are painting a picture for the world to see that it's either an accurate, beautiful portrayal of how Christ relates to his bride, or they are painting an inaccurate one. Whether we like it or not, we're doing one or the other. We're doing one or the other. And hence the scriptures tell us that God hates divorce. These are the reasons why God hates divorce. So this then brings us to the exception. And though I have heard pastors comment and even teach over the years that divorce is never acceptable for any reason at any time, the reality is that that is not the teaching of our Lord. That is not the teaching of our Lord. So turn, if you would, again to Matthew chapter 19. And we'll read this text that has become somewhat familiar to us, as in this passage we'll hear from Jesus on the circumstance around which a divorce would be allowable in the eyes of God. Matthew 19, verse 1. When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." They said to him, verse 7, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given." So here it is, the divorce exception in verse 9, in relatively simple terms. If someone divorces his wife for reasons other than immorality, okay, this word immorality is the Greek word porneia. Sounds familiar to you, I'm sure. It's the word from which we get our word pornography. Okay, porneia, that's the word right there. Simply means fornication. Okay, that is having sex with someone outside of the marriage relationship. If someone divorces his wife for reasons other than sexual infidelity and then marries another woman, he's committing adultery. In other words, the fact that his remarriage constitutes adultery tells us that God views the divorce as illegitimate, and he is still married to his first wife in the eyes of the Lord. Right? This is the simple reality of it, and Jesus was utterly consistent with this teaching throughout his ministry. Remember, this text, that statement specifically, is just a reiteration of an instruction he gave early in his ministry in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. I've referenced it before in verse 32. He says, "But I say to you," this is in Matthew 5, "that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." I'll read it again. "But I say to you," this is the same teaching that he's reiterating in Matthew 19, "but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now, in first century Israel, you guys, women had far less value relative to equality as human beings as with men. Okay, far less value relative to equality as human beings with men. And were significantly, for example... their testimony, a woman's testimony, was inadmissible in court in ancient Israel, just as an example. Okay, she had less value. And they were significantly, those first century women, dependent on men or their husbands for their literal survival, for their provision, their food, their shelter, and general maintenance. And this is why Jesus says that when a man divorces a woman for reasons other than unchastity, he makes her commit adultery. Simply because an unmarried woman was almost certain to get remarried, or a divorced woman was almost certain to get remarried, if for no other reason but for her very survival. Which, by the way, only heightens the evil of divorce, because it put her in an impossible position where she would be very much in need of a husband for her survival, while at the same time being untouchable by a truly upstanding man, because to marry her would be to cause her to commit adultery. It's horrible. It's evil. Nevertheless, that's the standard. Okay? This is the standard. Except for the reason of unchastity or immorality, you can't divorce someone. But what if she's a nag? She's literally driving me insane with the nagging. All he does is sit around all the time, every night, and watch television. for hours, play video games, never spends any time with me and the kids. Our sex life just isn't what it used to be. I'm just not happy anymore. We've changed. We've grown apart. We're not the same people that we were when we got married. I'm not in love with him anymore. All we do is fight all the time. We can't even have a normal conversation. These things can be true, church, and they make for misery and unhappiness, to be sure. But none of these things legitimize a divorce in God's eyes, even though they are things that people say all of the time just before they close the book on their marriages. Infidelity is the exception that God gives. There's a familiar story in Scripture that illustrates this principle really nicely. Look at Matthew chapter 1. Just turn back a few chapters. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, we have the story of Mary and Joseph. Famous story. I would assume everyone in this room has heard this before. And it's the story of the conception of Jesus Christ in Mary by the Holy Spirit. And in verses 18 and 19, we read, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly." Right? Now, betrothal in ancient Israel, church, was like a legally established engagement. It's the best way to say it. A legally established engagement, which usually lasted around a year and preceded the couple's wedding night. So it was this long sort of legal, it's a betrothal. They were legally betrothed together, legally connected to one another, but they wouldn't have consummated the marriage yet. It was like being married without the consummation. And what we see here in practical effect, interestingly, is the principle around the divorce exception that Jesus lays out for us, played out in real life. Mary's betrothed to Joseph, but they haven't consummated the marriage, and she's found to be pregnant. And the text notes that Joseph was a righteous man. Do you see that? He was a righteous man. This is a way of saying that Joseph was a man who did what was right. He did what was right, and he didn't want to publicly disgrace her as a fornicator, which he easily could have done. He could have made a public spectacle of it and accused her of being a fornicator. Okay, which, by the way, in ancient Israel, the penalty for fornication was scourging. Scourging. Okay, technically speaking, according to the law, by the way, the penalty for adultery was death, according to the Mosaic law. Okay, to give you an idea of God's attitude toward these things. Okay? Joseph could have disgraced her. He could have publicly made a spectacle of her, but he didn't want to do that. The scriptures say he was a good man, and rather than publicly shame her for her infidelity, he begins planning to divorce her. Okay, that's what that means when it says he planned to put her away secretly. He secretly planned to put her away. That is the terminology for divorce. He was planning to put her away, to divorce her. Now, we know that there's more to this story and that Mary wasn't actually unfaithful to Joseph. But we see the principle of the exception played out here. Joseph is noted as being righteous and doing the right thing. And because he believed Mary, understandably, he believed this understandably, to have been sexually unfaithful to him, he planned on divorcing her. And based on the exception that Jesus gives, this would have been an appropriate course had things been as they appeared. Right? Just a practical example. Let's go back to Matthew 19 again. I want you to notice something in verses 10 and 11. The disciples said to him, Jesus has given the exception, the divorce exception. Verse 10, the disciples said to him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given." Now notice here
the disciples' reaction to Jesus' statement. Why do they respond that way? Because the restrictions, church, on divorce are tight. They're tight. They're extremely tight. They're extremely narrow. The exception is very narrow. This is why they respond this way. And Jesus affirms this by saying that not everyone can accept this truth. It's a way of saying it's hard. It's a hard truth. It is a hard truth. The disciples are essentially saying that if infidelity is the only legitimate cause for divorce, then maybe it's better to never get married at all. And there is, of course, a certain sarcasm to their comment, but that sarcasm communicates their understanding of the narrowness of the grounds for divorce in God's eyes and the realities of the difficulties in marriage that can make divorce at times seem so very appealing. It would be so much easier to just divorce her, Lord. If the only way I can put her away is if she cheats on me, well then, maybe it's better that that people don't get married at all. And Jesus' response to them affirms this narrowness and his recognition that the truth is difficult by telling them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. There's a grace that comes from God that I pray for in my own heart, by the way, and for you all every single week. There is a grace that comes from God that gives people the ability to accept difficult truths. And sometimes his truths are difficult. And not everyone receives that grace. And not everyone can bear a truth like this. The truth is, church, that marriage is difficult, but divorce, aside from instances of infidelity, is not acceptable to God. I'm going to give you a tip here this morning. If you're married, you're married to a sinner and there's going to be conflict. There's a shocker. And you're going to have to work and fight for that oneness and unity that God intends for your marriage. The fall, sin, disrupts the order that Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 5 for marriage. And therefore, there is going to be conflict. And people want to divorce each other. You have to fight for the oneness and unity that God tells us is the reality in your marriage when you're connected to someone in covenant with them in marriage. You're going to have to work, ladies, at subjecting yourself to your husband as to the Lord. And men, you are going to have to work to love your wives as Jesus loves his people. The fruits and blessings of marriage and God's order in the home are the best things in life. There is nothing better than the richness of marriage and children and family. It is the gift that God gives us apart from his son. But it is hard work. It's filled with talks and prayers and tears and anger and joy and sadness and every emotion you can imagine, both good and bad. When it's good, it's amazing. And when it's bad, it is truly terrible. And this is true because you are one with your spouse. God has made it so. But however it's going, whether good or bad, short of sexual infidelity, we are to hang in with our marriages and not divorce our spouses. We are to seek to honor and follow Jesus as individuals and to treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. That's a revelatory idea, by the way. Even if Lauren wasn't my wife, she's my sister in Christ. She's a fellow heir of the grace of God. I owe her the best treatment, even if I wasn't married to her. But I'm one with her. How much more, then, should I treat her this way? Okay? We are to paint an accurate picture as believers of the way that Christ relates to us, his people, and the way that we function in our marriage. Now, you say, okay, I've got it, Michael. I've got it. I got the exception. But what if he or she was unfaithful? What if he or she was unfaithful? Well, to be faithful to Scripture, we must say, then you have grounds in the eyes of God for divorce. You have grounds for divorce. That is to say, God will not view you as married to that person any longer should you choose to leave that relationship. But having said that, family, I want to communicate one final concept to you this morning. Right? In the Old Testament, the imagery of marriage, and I almost went another hour in finishing this last night by looking at the book of Hosea, which would have been the best illustration of this. But the imagery in the Old Testament, the imagery of marriage is used in describing the relationship between God and the people of Israel. Just as in the New Testament, the church is pictured as the bride of Christ. There are these parallels that we saw in Ephesians 5. God's people are viewed or spoken about in the scriptures as spiritually betrothed to God. That's the imagery. Set aside exclusively as his bride, as his people, to be holy and set apart for him. And they are to remain faithful to him by following him and not worshiping idols or any other gods. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Israelites, if you're not familiar with this, are on the verge of going into the promised land. Remember, God promises to give them a land, and they're getting ready to go in Deuteronomy. And Moses is giving them the law of God a second time. Deuteronomy is the second, it's like a restatement of the law just before they go into the land, so that it's fresh on their minds as they enter the land and encounter the people there. And the Canaanites, the people that were in the land, we know were wicked people. They were wicked people and did not worship the true and living God, the God of Israel. And they had many, many false gods that they worshiped. And so God gives the Israelites this command in Deuteronomy 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Now listen, and we can get into this another time, but essentially God is using the nation of Israel as an instrument of judgment on these pagan nations that are so wicked. Okay, you shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. Why? Why? You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their asherim and burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So God is demanding faithfulness from them, and he knows that if they intermarry with these people, they will be led away into idolatry, worshiping the gods of their pagan husbands and wives. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago, despite this instruction, the Israelites enter into hundreds of years of idolatry, ignoring God's commands not to marry pagan women and pagan men. You remember we saw in Nehemiah chapter 13, and in the book of Malachi, how they not only married pagan women, but they were divorcing their Jewish wives to do so and falling into worshiping other gods. They were being unfaithful. They were being adulterous to God in their idolatry. This is the way that the Old Testament pictures this, as adultery against God, spiritual adultery. Fast forward literally hundreds of years to the book of Jeremiah. By the time of the book of Jeremiah, the nation of Israel has been split into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom, with its 10 tribes. There were 12 tribes of Israel, right, from the 12 sons of Jacob. You had 10 tribes in the north, in Israel, and two tribes in the southern kingdom, which was called Judah. Okay, everybody tracking with me? And the northern kingdom of Israel was decimated. It was decimated by the Assyrians, carried away into captivity as a judgment of God upon them for their sin, never to return again to Israel. And the southern kingdom, Judah, which is where the prophet Jeremiah was ministering, was not far behind. and was ultimately defeated and taken away into captivity by the Babylonians. This too, of course, was a judgment of God on them for their sins. Although Judah was allowed to return to rebuild, and they did so after 70 years of captivity. Israel, the 10 tribes, never went back. Those tribes were lost. Okay, not entirely, because there would have been members from the north in the south, but broadly speaking, they're gone as identifiable tribes. It was a decimation of God's people in his judgment against them for their sin. And what was ultimately the sin that caused this utter decimation of Israel? It was the Israelites' infidelity. Their infidelity, their unfaithfulness to God, and his divorce of them for that unfaithfulness. God divorces his people for their infidelity. It's unbelievable. Turn, if you would, I know we're all over the place, to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah is going to be past your Psalms, past Isaiah. We don't go there often, so I'll give you a minute. Jeremiah chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verse 6, or starting in verse 6. And I want you to pay close attention to the language that God uses here. Watch this language. In verse 6, we read, "Then the Lord said to me," this is Jeremiah speaking, "then the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, 'Have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there.'" Okay, now what is this high hill, green tree? The Canaanite, the pagan nations, their places of worship were outdoors. Okay, they were outdoors. They would set up their idols and their shrines outdoors. And many times, those shrines or the gods that they were worshiping were connected to nature. Okay? So this is all this is speaking to. But notice the language. She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was what? A harlot. She was a harlot there. He's talking about spiritual adultery. Look at 7. "And I thought, after she has done all these things, she will return to me." Now think about this in terms of a husband and a wife. After she's done being a harlot, she'll come back to me. She's going to come back to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Remember, he's talking about the northern kingdom of Israel. Okay? And he's saying, and Judah's watching this. He's seeing what she's doing. He's seeing what the people up in the northern kingdom are doing in their spiritual harlotry, in their worship of pagan gods, in their divorcing their Jewish wives to marry pagan women who are leading them astray. Okay? And they're watching this. Verse 8, "And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also." Judah, the southern kingdom, even after seeing the idolatry of Israel and the judgment of God unleashed on her for it, continued in her unfaithfulness to God. Verse 9, "Because of the lightness of her harlotry, she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. Yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord." This is unbelievable. We see here God, church, divorcing his people for their infidelity to him. And they were carried away by other nations. This is the consequence. God writes them a certificate of divorce because they're harlots. They're playing the harlot. And in the northern kingdom's case, the Assyrians come and decimate them and carry them away, never to return. Judah watches and continues in the same exact behavior, this spiritual harlotry. And the Babylonians come and decimate them and take them away into Babylon. We see here God divorcing his people for infidelity. Similarly, we receive the instruction that only in instances of infidelity, of sexual immorality, is divorce justified in the eyes of God. And yet, by way of God's example, God literally strove with and tolerated Israel's unfaithfulness for hundreds of years before he divorced her. Jeremiah is writing at a time when they were getting ready to be taken into the Babylonian captivity. They had been doing this for hundreds of years, at least 700 years. They had been engaged in idolatry, which is, as God describes it, spiritual adultery. They had been cheating on God for at least 700 years. 700 years. Now this raises the question. Even when there's sexual infidelity then, should we be quick to divorce our spouses? Even when the exception is reached, should we be quick to divorce our spouses? Church, I honestly don't know the answer to that. I don't know. What I can say, praying that none of us ever find ourselves in this situation, and with grace for anyone who has ever experienced this, is that based on what we know from the scripture about the nature of marriage, what it says about marriage and what it illustrates and what marriage illustrates, what the scriptures tell us about God's feeling about divorce, and how patient God was with his people before divorcing them, what I can say is that we ought to be very slow and very thoughtful. Very slow and very thoughtful before going through with it. Never making light of the pain of the betrayal that would precipitate a divorce or legitimize it in sexual infidelity within a marriage, but being slow and thoughtful in light of what we know from the scripture about marriage and about God's feeling of divorce and how God treated those who were unfaithful to him and how patient he was with them. Especially if the offending spouse is truly repentant and the sexual infidelity has stopped. This happens, right? It happens. People make mistakes. They do the unthinkable. They're unfaithful. It's grounds for divorce. But sometimes if an unfaithful partner is genuinely sorry and repentant and stops the pattern of behavior. Is a divorce justified according to the scriptures? It is. Should we rush into it? I don't think so, but I don't know because I've never been in that position. Beyond saying, based on what we know about marriage from Scripture, what we know about what marriage, about its profundity, what we know about how God feels about it and his hatred of it and how God treated his people when they were unfaithful to him and how patient he was with them, my inclination is to say we should at least stop and say, let me step away from the pain. Let me take a minute and catch my breath from the insanity of the situation and be thoughtful about whether I should enter a divorce. Certainly, I think I could say with confidence, we shouldn't rush into it. But there is an exception. There is an exception. Sexual infidelity allows or legitimizes a divorce in God's eyes. I would conclude our time today, you guys, by saying that God allows the brokenness of divorce when there's been sexual infidelity, and we can rest in that. In other words, we can have confidence in that. But as I said in the beginning, it should always be something that we would view with a very heavy heart in light of what the scriptures tell us about it. It's the exception to the rule. Marriage is meant to last forever. It was intended by God. It was intended by God to be this way from the beginning, from the very beginning. Genesis 1:27, Genesis 2:24, was God's intention at the outset that marriage was meant to last forever, and we must, as a church, be committed to protecting against falling into any sin that would compromise our marriages, church, but especially sexual infidelity. Especially sexual infidelity, as this would allow for divorce, and God hates it. At a practical level, church, if you are doing anything that is compromising your marriage, stop it. Okay? But if you are flirting with sexual infidelity, run. Run away from that. because sexual infidelity would allow for divorce, unequivocally, right, according to the scriptures. And that is the worst. It's the worst. It's the destruction of a family. It's the destruction of this oneness that God has created with your spouse. May God protect and bless our marriages. And may we be obedient to Him such that our marriages would thrive. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the clarity of Your word, as always. Lord, this is a hard truth, Lord, that the exception for divorce is so very narrow. It's so narrow. Infidelity, Lord, is the only exception given by Your Son, by Your word. And so we hold to that, Lord, knowing that that's going to mean we have to fight for our marriages, Lord. And marriage is such a blessing. It's such a gift. It's to be honored, held in honor, Lord, Your word tells us. I pray that You would protect our marriages, Lord. Keep us from sin, certainly the sin of sexual infidelity. Lord, that would allow for our spouse to divorce us, Lord, and create this destruction that You hate, Lord. Oh, I pray for our families, Lord. I pray for the Shiplets, for my family, for the Fencels, for the Corbins, Lord, for the Kellers, for the Woos, for the Ensleys, for all of the families that we know who are married. I pray for Lauren, who is not yet married, Lord, and the other single people that we know, Lord, in all of the churches, both here and on the West Coast, Lord. Protect our marriages, Lord, for the singles. Prepare them for faithfulness to their spouses, Lord, fidelity to them, Lord. Keep them from divorce, Lord. I pray that for our families. I pray that You would give them children, Lord, and all of the joys of that You intend for marriage and for family, Lord. These are the best things. They are the best things in life, the richest things in life. God, I pray that the marriages of our churches would thrive, Lord, as they seek to pursue You and honor You and paint an accurate picture of the way that You have loved us and the way that we can come to You and be subject to You and be obedient to You and sit under Your perfect care and protection. Lord, I thank You so much for this study, and I thank You again for the clarity of Your word. Give us the grace to receive these truths and to think biblically and to work in our marriages according to what we know about all of this. We just commit these things to You. I just thank You again for everyone here, Lord, and I pray a blessing upon them. Give us a great rest of the day, we pray, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You did it. The clap.